that last line we just sang. Was blind, but now I see, is beautifully illustrated in the 9th chapter of John when Jesus opens the eyes of a man born blind. Earlier in the book, in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, the scripture says, in him, Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome or comprehended it. Those verses are once again beautifully illustrated in this 9th chapter. We see Jesus opening the eyes of a man born blind, but we also see a group of people whose eyes remain blinded because they rejected Jesus. And so, very simply, we see in this chapter, the light shines in the darkness. We see that in the first 12 verses. But then we see the darkness has not comprehended it through the remainder of the chapter. Notice, first of all, the light shines in the darkness. In these 12 verses, we see the plight of man, the perplexity of the disciples, and the power of the Savior. Notice the plight of man in John 9, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. That is the problem. That is the plight of man. He is born blind. Now, this man's physical condition is illustrative of the spiritual condition of every person born into this world. We are all spiritually blind, and we are all spiritually dead from birth. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 declares, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Friend, do you realize we are not sinners because we sin? We sin because we're sinners. I believe I'll amen that, Pastor Larry. Been a while since I've done that. Maybe I should have said, amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are already sinners. The psalmist said that we go astray from the womb speaking lies. Those of you who've had a baby know exactly what I'm talking about. You do not have to teach a child to lie. Now, son, sit down. I'm going to teach you how to lie. Or you don't have to teach a child how to steal. It comes naturally because we are born that way. That is our plight. That is our problem. But then notice, secondly, the perplexity of the disciples. In verse 2, his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You see, the question they asked in verse 2 revealed a legalistic outlook on life. You see, it reflected the teaching of the rabbis that problems, misfortune, disease were all as a result of sin. Now, since this man was born blind, there was a question. Did this embryo sin in utero? Or did his parents sin that caused him to be born blind? Well, the problem in that is they looked at the problem of sin through the wrong lens. They looked at it with the idea that sin is, or a misfortune is a result of sin. Folks, we live in a fallen world. We are fallen creatures, so bad things happen to us. I remember when I was going to the doctor, when I was having these issues of many strokes, and I went to my doctor, and the doctor revealed the brain clog that I was suffering, and then my cardiologist said, listen, if you got occlusion in your brain, you probably got it in your heart, and she did the heart cath and came up with four arteries that were blocked, and I had to go through heart bypass surgery. And I asked my doctor, I said, Doc, why is this happening? I've never had high cholesterol. He constantly ran my cholesterol numbers. They were all within range. I'm not fat, right? I'm slim and trim, right, Mary? Mary would beg to differ with every one of you. And I don't smoke, and I don't have all of these issues that you ordinarily associate with heart bypass surgery. So what is the problem? And my doctor, Dr. Harris, good, wonderful Christian doctor, said, Larry, the only answer I can give you is that we are fallen creatures that live in a fallen world. Now, maybe when you go to the Cleveland Clinic, they can give you a better explanation than that, but that's all I've got. So I went to the Cleveland Clinic, and I asked, Doc, why is this happening? I ran through the same scenario that I just ran through with you. And that Cleveland Clinic doctor gave me a much worse answer than Dr. Harris. He just said, all I can tell you, it's the luck of the draw. I'd much rather prefer to recognize God's sovereignty at work in my life than the luck of the draw. In fact, even in bad situations, God is still sovereign. Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, as God was speaking to Moses, and Moses was talking about, well, I don't speak too well. I'm of stuttering lips, and I can't go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? And that brings another issue. People often ask, how can a God of love allow such pain and suffering and difficulty and tragedy in our world? But you know, folks, that's the wrong question. The right question is, how can a God of such holiness allow any good things to happen to sinful, rebellious creatures like us? You see, the cherubim around his throne don't circle his throne day and night constantly crying out, love, love, love is the Lord God Almighty. No, rather they circle his throne constantly crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, don't misunderstand. God is a God of love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 tells us that. God is love. But friends, his love is a holy love. Now, Jesus replied to their question, indicated that some tragedy and misfortune that happens in the lives of people is for God's glory. Look at what he said. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." One of the best illustrations of that is the life of Fanny Crosby. You go through any hymnal and you look up in the subject index the hymns written by certain authors, and you'll see one right after another, after another, after another, written by Fanny Crosby. "Rescue the Perishing" was written by her. "Draw Me Nearer," she penned. "Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior." And one of her best, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine." In fact, over 3,000 hymns Fanny Crosby penned in her life. But yet she was blinded at 6 weeks of age by a quack doctor who applied to her infected eyes a mustard poultice. She grew up never remembering what it was like to see. Fanny Crosby wrote her first poem at age 8. Listen to it. "Oh, what a happy child I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. So weep or sigh because I'm blind, I cannot nor I won't." Wow. Pretty good perspective for an 8-year-old. But that followed through her entire life until 4 days before her death in 1915, just 6 weeks shy of her 95th birthday. She reiterated to a group of mission workers what she had said her entire life about her blindness. She said, "I believe that the greatest blessing the Creator ever bestowed on me was when he permitted my external sight to be closed. He consecrated me for the work which he created me. I have never known what it was to see, and therefore I cannot realize my personal loss. But I have had the most remarkable dreams. I have seen the prettiest eyes, the most beautiful faces, the most remarkable landscapes. The loss of sight has been no loss to me." But in verses 4 and 5, Jesus' reply also tells us that when we encounter tragedy or misfortune, it is not an invitation to theological discussion on the nature of evil, but rather it is a challenge for us to do God's work. Look at what he said. "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." And so the light shines in the darkness, overcoming the plight of man, answering the perplexity of the disciples, and demonstrating, thirdly, the power of the Savior. Notice in verses 6 and 7, having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. He anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Notice three truths about the power of the Savior in these verses. First of all, we see the physical power of the Savior. It wasn't in any healing properties of the mud or in any healing properties of the pool of Siloam. It was the power of Jesus that healed this man. Secondly, the prophetic power of Jesus. The sent one, Jesus, from the Father, sent the blind man to the pool called sent. Do you get the idea behind this? And by the way, friends, that same sent one has also sent us. John chapter 20, verse 21, following his resurrection, Jesus said to his disciples again, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you. But then thirdly, the spiritual power we see in Jesus through this miracle. Verses 8 through 12. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. Notice the spiritual power that's reflected in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Words that Jesus spoke at the very beginning of his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And friends, just like people weren't really sure this was the same guy, because obviously some facial expressions had changed after he was healed. Remember, when Jesus touches a life, things change. I'm not the same I used to be. The light shines in the darkness. But sadly, in many cases, the darkness does not comprehend it. Look at verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees. Oh boy. You talk about party poopers. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. There are four characteristics of willful unbelief that the Pharisees show us in this passage. Number one, unbelief sets false standards, false expectations. Verse 14, now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who's a sinner do such signs? And there was division among them. You see, the Pharisees upheld the Sabbath above everything else, even doing good. And folks, if Jesus teaches us anything in his life, he teaches us it is always the right time to do good. We don't ever have to wonder whether now's the time to do something good or not. It's always the right time to do good. But unbelief sets false standards of what ought to be done. In this case, the Sabbath. The second characteristic of willful unbelief is that it always wants more evidence, but no matter how much is given, it's never enough. It always demands more. Look at verses 17 through 24. So again, they said to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? He said, he's a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we don't know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God, which was putting him essentially under oath. That was an expression of being called under oath. Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Notice, they bring in the parents. They bring in the man the second time. They get the same story, second verse. But they are still not willing to receive it. Unbelief always wants more evidence. But no matter how much is given, it is never enough. Third characteristic of willful unbelief is that unbelief rejects the facts. Verse 25, I love this part of the passage. He answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become one of his disciples? I love that. Throwing it right back at him. They reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is a marvelous thing. Well, excuse me. No. I thought I was running ahead, but I'm not. Why, this is a marvelous thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone has opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Unbelief rejects the facts. And then fourthly, unbelief is rooted in pride. I think that's the basic issue. That is the fundamental issue. Look at verse 34. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. It's one reason why God hates pride. Now, in sharp contrast to the willful unbelief of the Pharisees, we see the growing faith of the man born blind in this chapter. Notice four levels of the growing understanding, the growing faith that this man had toward the Lord Jesus. In verses 10 and 11, they said to him, "Then how were your eyes open?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.'" The first apprehension he had of Jesus was the man. But then notice in verse 17, "So they said again to the blind man, 'What do you say about him since he's opened your eyes?' He said, 'He's a prophet.'" From the man to the prophet. Notice in verse 33, this blind man said to these same Pharisees, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Think back in John chapter 3, verse 2, when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these miracles that you are doing unless God is with him." And so he went from a man called Jesus to a prophet to from God. And then notice, beginning at verse 35, Jesus heard they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." Watch this. And he worshiped him. You see, the Son of Man was not just an expression of Jesus' humanity, but it was also an expression, a phrase, reflecting his deity. And so when Jesus said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" he was also saying, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And the man said, "I believe," and worshiped him. And notice, in conclusion, folks, to this chapter, as well as the sermon, in other words, ladies, you may now put your shoes on. He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees heard him, near him, heard these things, and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains. Friends, Jesus opens blind eyes, but only for the willing. Only those who are willing to acknowledge their spiritual blindness, and only for those who are willing to acknowledge their spiritual deadness, will Jesus restore your sight to the blind and life to the dead. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote, "It is not our littleness that hinders Christ, but our bigness. It is not our weakness that hinders Christ, it is our strength. It is not our darkness that hinders Christ, it is our supposed light that holds back his hand." And that is exactly what Jesus was telling these Pharisees. Is that what he's telling you today? You think you're pretty good? All things are doing well? You got no problems, got no needs? That's holding back Christ's hand of forgiveness, Christ's hand of power, Christ's power to give you life and light. God resists the proud, the scripture says, but gives what? Two of you know that. Grace to the humble. Humble yourself and look to Jesus as your Savior. Let's pray. Thank you, Father in heaven, for your word. Thank you for this chapter that shows us how Jesus opens blind eyes, but only for those who are willing. Lord, I pray today that those who are willing would answer your call and come to you. Lord, help them go to the prayer room and ask Pastor Rob how they can know their sins are forgiven. They know how they can know they have true light and true life in Jesus. And thank you, Lord, that you have promised to give it to those who ask and those who seek it. In Jesus' name, amen.